Well, friends, I mentioned last week that I wanted to share a little update with you from the elders, just to give you a bit of an update about some things we've been thinking about. We, of course, are proceeding very slowly, I admit to you, partly because COVID has slowed progress on just about everything, but also partly it's a good thing to go slow, right? We want to stay together. We want to be a unified church. We don't want this to be just a couple people racing ahead and leaving everyone in the dust. So we've been doing some work, and one of the main goals is to clarify. There's so many good things that we could be doing, and we need a way to decide where we're going to put our energy. You know, that's kind of what we're thinking about. So we're offering to you a few ideas this morning for your comments and input and questions. So at the end of this little information session, we'll put up a couple of email addresses. Peter, yours is going to be one of them. I hope that's all right with you, and mine as well. And if you have thoughts or comments that you want to share, by all means, send us a note or even give us a phone call. We'd love to chat with you about it. As you know, we've been trying to think deeply about how to be a faithful church in the current age. It's an age Charles Taylor, well-known author, describes in this way. He says it's an age in which unbelief is the default. An age in which the church's place of prominence, respect, and authority in society has almost completely been lost. Do you feel that? Do you feel that almost like sand slipping through our fingers, that the church has lost its place of prominence in our world? And in some ways, it feels unfair, right? You know, good people trying to live good lives, and suddenly they're being criticized for it, and that feels unfair. But I think we have to acknowledge that there are other ways in which maybe we can kind of understand it. We could think about the scandals that have been in the church, and there are many. And these can be pretty discouraging when we think about people like Bill Hybels or Jean Vanier or James McDonald or even Carl Lentz most recently here. In some ways, they've lost credibility. And that loss of credibility is well-earned. And so we live in a different kind of world. And I haven't even mentioned the historical issues of crusades and residential schools. And I always want to defend us and say, well, but that wasn't us. That was different groups. But to an unbelieving world, they don't really see the distinction. So the bottom line is that we live in a world that has sort of moved on. And there's no automatic deference to the church. In fact, the opposite might be true. The church is seen as suspect in some ways. So what are we to do in this next season, and how are we to be a faithful church in the new era? So the task in front of us as elders was kind of two things. We wanted to have a clear picture of what a faithful church is, and then secondly, we wanted to figure out how to do that in the era in which we live. And on this first point, we worked through a list of passages that speak to the mission of the church. It's a pretty long list. I'll give you that list in the notes so that if you go on the website, you'll be able to look up all these passages. It's also, I don't know if I've been subtle about this or not, Tim, but it's been a devotional we've been doing in our prayer meeting on Wednesdays, the Church Essentials. We've been taking one of these passages each week and wrestling with it as far as what does it mean for the church. On the second point of how do we live this in the new era, we've been enlisting the help of Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a well-known pastor from New York City. He's retired now, but he's had a growing church there in a very cynical area for a long time. And so we've appreciated his input through podcasts and other things. Keller draws on a lot on a man named Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary in India for many years. And upon his return to the U.S., he found a very different world than he had left as a missionary. So Newbegin, he wrote extensively about these things, and he had something of a prophetic understanding of the challenges the church would face in, say, the next 50 to 100 years. And so he offers us, I think, a good outside perspective. Well, after doing some of this work, we have a few thoughts we want to share with you. Key things we're thinking about. How about that? Key things that we're thinking about. And we just wanted to lay them out before you to consider in no particular order, but these are just some ideas that are floating around in our brains as we've brainstormed together. So first of all, think we're thinking about equipping for evangelism. Evangelism is challenging in the best of conditions, but here I think we're considering the ways that assumptions have changed in our world. People don't have a biblical base like they used to, so it's important to think carefully about how we have conversations about Jesus. It involves a kind of apologetics or a way of answering questions that people have around Christianity. But I want to kind of be careful around the word apologetics because Keller suggests this, that people have to want to believe before they ever get to the wrestling with the factual side of things. So he's actually encouraging us in this era to talk about the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus in ways that are compelling, and then people want to believe, and then they sort out their questions later. So apologetics takes on a slightly different approach in that format. Secondly, we're thinking about equipping for discipleship, or the common term these days would be mentoring. Practical, one-on-one, or even small group mentoring, basically teaching people how to follow Jesus, falls into that wonderful category of simple but not easy. We all face, I think, in our lives, a variety of situations. Different circumstances pop up in our lives, whether it's at work or at home, and we don't always know how to handle them. So the goal here is people with more experience in life to show us the way. And so we are thinking about ways in which people can be equipped to be mentors or disciplers to younger and or less experienced people. That's kind of one of the things we're thinking about. A third thing we're thinking about is authenticity. And I want to be careful here. What we're not talking about is, be true to yourself, I gotta be me kind of authenticity. What we're talking about is chosen, real, and attractive kinds of faith. Honesty in living out the way of Jesus, with room to ask hard questions and even explore doubts when necessary. A faith that involves no pretense. Keller said that there's no such thing as inherited faith. I think we'd probably all agree that there never was anything called inherited faith. We all have to come to Jesus in our own way at our own time. What are we at? Four here, I think. Connection. One of the things we noted as we explored the biblical text was the depth of relationship that existed in the early church. It's a body of people living together. In my exploration of these things, as I talked with young adults, it seems like they're quite hungry for a deeper level of connection that could take place within the church. And in a technological society, I just invite you to think about where would someone find depth of relationship when most of their interactions are happening through technology. Now, this connection that we are thinking about also involves mutuality and participation. We're members together, serving each other in love. Church is not a spectator sport. It's not simply a matter of, 10:30 on Sunday. There's something deeper and more meaningful that the Bible invites us into, and that's one of the things we want to pursue together. Imitation of Jesus. We wrestle with a couple different words here. We talked about imitation or embodiment, but here's the key point. The idea that hypocrisy and judgmentalism are too often the key words that people think about when they think about Christians. And while that might not be fair, it is a challenge to us to live the essential teachings of Jesus. We don't receive the benefit of the doubt anymore. And in a world where there are so many words and so many ideas and so much contradictory fact-checking, you can just lose yourself in information. We need to be in a place where we live our faith in such a way that it's a compelling picture of the gospel that cannot be dismissed so quickly. New Biggin says it this way, "I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic or interpretation of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." Again, words are easily dismissed, but people who behave in the way of Jesus cannot quickly be dismissed. Again, New Biggin says, "We must behave in ways that prompt questions, for which the only answer is the gospel. Six, I think we're at compassion or justice. The church has a long history of work in justice and compassion, of engaging in these kinds of works. Think of the abolition of slavery, of providing for the homeless, the sick and the dying, care for the grieving and for the addicted. And we do this because it's right. It's the right thing to do. It's what Jesus told us to do. But sadly, I feel like the church has moved away from this in favor of other things. And increasingly, young people are drawn back to these kinds of things. They're very, very important to our young people. And so we need to move back with our young people to this kind of obedience. For many reasons, we can't resist this. But some of the secondary reasons, secondary being after obedience to Jesus, are that, like, to not be involved in this kind of work is seen as immoral in today's world. To be involved is one of those new doors for entry into the church. It's actually can be a vehicle for evangelism. And to be a part of a community that's offering purpose and meaning for our young people in what is largely a nihilistic age, it's actually really important that we help our young people search this out. We really want to be a blessing in our community, and that's what we're talking about here. Finally, attentiveness to the Spirit. We want to be a people that allows God more freedom to work in our congregation and in our lives and in our gatherings, more freedom to break out of our programming, more freedom to see the transforming work of the Spirit. Friends, the work that we dream about doing is not accomplished by human effort. It's simply accomplished by the power of the Spirit. And he might want to surprise us at times in the ways that he does that. So it speaks, I think, to a kind of hunger for the Spirit's transforming work in our church. Well, friends, these are some of the things we're thinking about. So these are the fruits of our study of Scripture and the engagement with some of the sources that we've been working through. These are the things we're thinking about. If you have thoughts or comments, please, again, send them by email to me or to Peter. You might say to us, oh, I think you missed this aspect, or I don't really understand why you would include this. Those would be really helpful for us. The elders, in some way, we're diverse in age groups, but not so diverse in terms of other kinds of diversity. So we really need your input. So if you have thoughts, random thoughts, just send them away to Peter or to me, and we'll make sure that the elders come in contact with them. The other thing is, if you're an elder and you feel like I haven't conveyed something quite right here, please let me know as well, and we can clear that up in the coming weeks. Again, we value your input. If you have time, do some of the study that's in the PowerPoint here, or which Andrew posts on the website, just in case it went by too fast. And if you want to dig deeper with Keller and Newbigin, by all means, there are more resources than are listed here. So if you're really interested in this, let me know and I can send those along to you. Thanks for giving just a little bit of time to this. And now let's turn to prayer before we begin our time of study. Well, Father, as a church, we again just commit ourselves to you, to being authentic followers of you. And we commit ourselves to this even now, that in our time of study, that we would reflect deeply on Jesus' life and his teachings, that in the end, we'd be just more faithful followers of him. And so to this end, we commit this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that little lesson there wasn't too painful. This week I got listening to an old favorite band of mine. It's a shared enjoyment that Jerry Legacy and Angela Burmaster and I have together, this indie folk band named the Avett Brothers. Now, Mike and Angela, of course, have them on vinyl, which is like next level stuff, right? They're in the stratosphere in terms of the Avett Brothers. But I had missed an album that came out in August, and I found it this week. And I've been noticing this trend with artists that as they grow older, their lyrics start to change and they start to sing about different kinds of themes. I mentioned Taylor Swift a couple weeks ago about how now in her 30s she starts to think about deeper and more meaningful things. And so artists go through phases of life like the rest of us. Well, the Ava brothers are now into their 40s, and not every song is a breakup song anymore. It's kind of interesting to watch them, but also beautiful in that some of the brothers are returning to their theological roots. So it seems that their grandfather was a pastor. His name is a great name, Clegg Avett, beautiful name for a guy. He was a minister who wrote many of his sermons down, and I think the boys have published this as a book, which I, of course, ordered immediately because I'm so interested. But the grandson credits his grandfather's writings for his return to faith. And so you see in the lyrics of this new album something, I think, slightly deeper and more meaningful. I've always loved their lyrics, but I think there's something richer going on now. In one particular song, the song is called Fire, and he's asking an elderly woman what she sees as she considers her life and her past. And she mentions the touch of her husband who recently passed, right? That's what she's thinking about when she thinks about her life, among other things. And it got me thinking about the ways of recognition. How is it that we recognize people the way maybe that people act or move or speak? Everyone's so distinctive and so original. So each individual is recognized in many different ways. How do we recognize people? Like, obviously, facial recognition is the most obvious way. We look at their features and we recognize them. For me, this is how I knew I needed glasses, is that people would wave to me from a distance and I would have no idea who it was. So I thought, oh, if I got glasses, maybe I recognize them a little sooner and avoid those awkward waves of unknowing. But there are other ways as well. There are ways of recognizing mannerisms. Even people's gait, the way they walk, even the way they stand can tip us off to who someone is. But the Ava brothers were talking about an even deeper level of recognition that comes from years of shared love and appreciation. It's true, I think, that we're all students of the people we love. We're students of the people we love. We get to know every bit of movement, every slightest facial adjustment or body posture change. We start to understand it and start to know it. And so after 26 and a half years of marriage, when Penny does this or that, I have a sense of what that means. And she, the same about me. So we recognize subtlety in facial expressions and even tone of conversation. And as the Avett brothers say, we recognize even in touch what each touch means. Now, Howard McLeod and I have an ongoing conversation about this bad habit that I have of getting quieter on the key points in a sermon. And this comes from a mentor that I had in Karenport, whose normal teaching volume was quite high, but as he would drive toward the key points, he would get quieter to get your attention. And I'm trying to break this habit, but a lot of us picked it up from this particular professor. It worked well for the professor, whose audience was largely late teenagers and early 20-somethings. It doesn't work so well if you're, say, in the 50-plus crowd like Howard is. Howard, you are over 50, aren't you? Yeah, okay, he's giving me a nod. I believe he's 51. Sorry to laugh there, Howard. But the questions of recognition are interesting. How do our brains catalog information? But it also brings up a question about spiritual discernment, too. How do we recognize Jesus? How do we know him? And I suspect that we don't use facial recognition. If we did, we'd probably be wrong in most cases. Our Jesus might be a white, blonde-haired man, which would be completely wrong. A couple weeks ago, I was in a conversation with a friend who was from a Muslim background. And he wanted to talk about religions, and he had the very common statement, aren't we all just worshiping the same God, but just with a different name? And I kind of love that question. It kind of makes me laugh because a lot of times, actually most times, I wonder, like, are not Christians even sometimes worshiping different gods? You know, and there's so many different opinions about Jesus out there and about what he taught and how will we recognize him. Sometimes I have to question whether even Christian brothers and sisters, whether we're worshiping the same God. None of that is true of Bethany, of course. We're all unified completely here. But friends, it's the same problem that our friends faced on the road to Emmaus that we talked about last week. So let's take a look at Luke 24 again, just for a few minutes this morning. And you'll recall that Jesus is walking with a couple friends, but they don't recognize him. And he begins to teach them some things about Messiah that they had missed, that they didn't understand. So Luke 24, verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, friends, this morning I want to focus in on this last phrase, "he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And I find this intriguing on a few levels. But I want to show you just a little clip, and I think we've seen it before. It's from a kid's movie about the life of Jesus, but I think it kind of invites us into thinking about how exactly was Jesus known to them in the breaking of the bread. So go ahead with that if you can, please, Jess.
On the road, Thomas.
We were on the way to Emmaus.
To my cousin's house. The women and children had gone ahead for safety.
We agreed to meet at Emmaus, hide there for a few days, and travel back.
As we were walking, this man came up to us. "Hello. Do you mind if I join you?" "No. No."
It sounded like an interesting conversation.
"Some things are too terrible to explain."
"Oh? What things?"
"What things? The terrible death of Jesus from Galilee."
"Tell me about it."
"Tell you? Where have you been?"
"We believed he was a great prophet. More than that.
That he was the chosen one who would save Israel."
"Oh, the Messiah."
"But how can the Messiah die the death of a common criminal?"
"Foolish men, you're so learned. You talk of prophets. Have you never read the prophets? You talk of the Messiah. Don't you understand that he had to die? Don't you understand the scriptures at all?"
"He went through the prophets and showed us.
Beginning with Moses, right through.
Everything, the whole scriptures."
"You must come in and eat with us."
"Oh, well, no, it's too late to travel on, please."
"Oh, well, if you don't mind, I'll stay a little longer."
"As long as you can. Please."
"Even then, we still didn't recognize him."
"Who is it, Mother?"
"Someone they met on the road."
"Who is it?"
"Sir, it's our honored friend.
Will you do the blessing for us?"
I will have to be going soon."
"We understand. But,
It's... I know who it is."
"Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, who brings forth bread from the earth."
Now, So I love that clip. That's probably why I've shown it to you twice already. But of all the moments in the Bible that you'd love to be a part of, like, wouldn't that be something, right? That moment of revelation. Now, the filmmakers here, they kind of interpret things, right? So in what ways did they hide Jesus from the eyes of his fellow travelers? Right, so he pops out of the rocks there, and they find him, and he's got, what's that called? And it's not, is it called a burqa? I don't know, like a headscarf. He's got a headscarf on. He's kind of shielded, right? But then also they do this thing, you probably saw it with the light, where Jesus is standing with the sun behind him, and they're not very subtle about it because it's a kid's show, and, you know, the guys are, like, shading their eyes as they look at him. They're offering really practical reasons why these friends wouldn't have known Jesus. And I just love that part where it's the kid who kind of gets it first, right? Something really beautiful about that, that the eyes of the child, you know, they're not shaded by all the learning and all the understanding. There's just like, I know that person. I know him. And it's magnificent, isn't it? Like, you know, and I guess it's hard not to think about, like, that day that we are with Jesus face to face. Like, you know, anyway, I'm getting off track here just because it's easy to be emotional about that first time that you see him, you know? But we wanted to discuss today, how is it that Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread? And maybe there's a physical mannerism here, right? Was there a distinctive way in which Jesus broke the bread? That's kind of what the film conveyed. If you had seen the whole film, it's quite long. It's maybe, is it 2 hours, Penny? I'm not sure. Not maybe an hour and a bit. Anyway, in all the scenes where Jesus breaks bread, he raises it up over his head and breaks it in the same manner. And so there's this identifier, a link, a physical movement. And that's one possibility. I like it. I find it interesting, but I don't think there's any support for it in the text. I was talking with a friend about this question about, okay, how was Jesus made known to them in the breaking of the bread? And my friend, she suggested that she wondered if it was physical markings of Jesus, right? So Jesus reaches out with his hands, and she wondered if maybe they saw scars, nail prints. And so there's another possibility. Maybe there was some physical way. Now, Colin had an accident a few days ago, and he showed me that he had cut his thumb and had gotten two stitches. And so there was a very visible, recent, fresh wound there. And we don't know what a resurrection body looks like exactly. We have ideas, but you wonder to what extent were there still wounds in Jesus' hand, fresh trauma, so to speak. So that's another possibility. Maybe they recognized him as they saw the trauma that existed on his body. But then there's this whole world of his practices, right? And here we're not talking about necessarily physical movement as much as his way of being with them. Did anyone note the phrasing in our passage? It says, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Does that sound familiar at all? You biblical scholars on the screen here are probably identifying it already as, you know, it sounds a little bit like the Lord's table in Luke 22, when Jesus has got his disciples together and he takes the bread and breaks it and blesses it and gives it to them. But also this, in Luke 9, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the same thing. So it could be something like this, that his mannerism, his way of breaking the bread in terms of, how am I saying this? Just his way of being in that scene might have been the thing that tipped them off. So this would signal, I think, both provision from the feeding of 5,000, but also provision spiritually in the Lord's table. But another idea is, could this have been the symbolism of the broken body? And here we've arrived at the idea that maybe they recognized him when they recognized that the breaking of the bread is the breaking of his body. Maybe it was when they finally understood everything that Jesus had been teaching them about how the Messiah had to suffer, maybe it was when they understood this that they finally began to see him and recognize him and understand him. You know, as long as we think that there's some kind of triumphalist way to reach God's desires for the world, some way that doesn't involve us serving and caring, we're frankly going to miss Jesus. We won't recognize him. It's only when we see that a sacrificial love and a life laid down is the way of Jesus will we truly know and recognize him. But I think that there's another important piece here as well that we can't neglect. Could it have simply been, and you're probably all rolling your eyes with the simplicity and obviousness of this, could it have been that God simply chose to reveal him at that moment? God opened their eyes, because we learned earlier in the passage that it was God who hid him from them. For whatever reason that God closed their eyes, he now chooses to open them. And I might suggest then that God closed their eyes in order for there to be a teaching moment. He, in this moment, chooses to reopen them because what God had wanted them to learn, they had suddenly grasped. He had something really important for them to learn, and now they had understood. And hiding was an essential part of that. You see, it's only in the breaking of the bread that Jesus was made known to them, only when they understood that the scars and the symbol of the Lord's table and the provision of his sacrifice for sin and the serving that leads to life, only when they understood these things could they recognize Jesus for real. And apart from that, we will not recognize him. And when we start to understand this, when we start to see that the breaking of the bread is more about embracing a costly kind of love, then I suggest that we start to be able to recognize Jesus, even if we've never seen him face to face. We know him, friends, in the breaking of the bread. Well, we want to spend some more time reflecting on the Lord's table. So Cherie's going to lead us in a song of reflection as we do that. Maybe I'll just pray as we consider the Lord's table. So, Father, we open our hearts and minds to you, that your Spirit would do this important work in us, to help us to recognize Jesus in the right kinds of ways. Yeah, we pray that you would do this in us through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, I hope that you're prepared for the Lord's table now. Here's the key point for today, is that we know Jesus in the breaking of the bread. That's how we know him. In the forgiveness, that God's plan of forgiveness comes in the broken body of Jesus. And there's something wonderful about this, but it's also an invitation to us that the broken body is also the way in which the church lives in the world too. It's the broken bread is us for the world as well. So as we gather at the table, we're of course remembering, we're of course affirming and confirming the truth that Jesus' broken body is life and sustenance for us. That's what we're doing. And we're also committing to follow him in his ways. Not ways of our invention, his ways. That's how we're going to follow him. Well, Luke describes the scene in this way in chapter 22, verse 14. When the time came, Jesus and his apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." And he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we ask that you'll give us eyes to recognize Jesus. in the breaking of the bread. And we receive his love and mercy now through this symbol in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's eat together. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Father, we receive this morning cleansing. Cleansing from selfish ways. Cleansing from ways we would want to skirt around, recognizing you in the breaking of the bread, the broken body. So forgive us and cleanse us of these things now as we share in this together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. Father, in all these things, we proclaim that your way is good. And we let go of our ways. We let go of ways that lead us into selfishness. We let go of resentment and bitterness and things that prevent us from recognizing Jesus. Lord, give us eyes this week to see where we can serve, to see where we can offer our lives as a living sacrifice for you. Give us discernment to know how to live the life of Jesus this week. And we pray it in his name. Amen.